Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day to come before you, to praise your name, to sing, and to honor you with our presence, acknowledging who you are in this world, the gift that you've given to us of life, of eternal life that begins the moment we trust in Christ for our salvation. And yet we live in a world, you've left us here to testify to the truth. We live in a world that is looking for heaven, but they redefine it in a way that takes you out of the equation. They try to orchestrate their lives to save them, save themselves, and yet everything they do, all of their actions and all their thoughts, their motives are bent in a way that the enemy has designed and planned for them to destroy them. But Lord, you've given us the message of life. You've given us your word to know and to work out into our lives, to impart that truth on our hearts. And I pray as we come to your word today that we do that very thing, that we impart the words that you gave to Paul so long ago to our hearts, so that we can apply them to our lives and work out your truth in this world. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness to us. Thank you for who you are. I pray for each one of us, you are our Lord. May you be honored by these next few moments, by the words that I speak. May they be yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I came across a story Wayne Cordero records in one of the books that he has written here recently. It's a story of a certain African tribe who devised an ingenious plan for capturing or catching ducks. They apparently don't have the ability to get out, to reach out to them, and so they decided, well, you know what, we're gonna come up with a plan because, you know, as soon as you come up over the hill or the berm of the river that they were on, they'd fly. And so one of them decided at one point that, you know what, we're going to go upstream and we're going to start dumping pumpkins into the river. And it, you know, the first time the pumpkin went through, you know, it's a calm, kind of floats by, and they didn't know what was going on. They don't normally see pumpkins. But they let them float slowly down through this flock of ducks. And of course, they would fly immediately, but then they put another one. As the birds came back and landed back on the river, they put another one in the river. And pretty soon, they weren't flying, they were just looking at them a little warily. And over time, as they repeated this throwing pumpkins down, they accepted, ultimately, the presence of pumpkins as a normal part of life. And so at that point in time, when these tribesmen figured this out, they hollowed a few pumpkins out, put them over their heads, walked into the river among the birds, and started pulling them down. You know what was for dinner that evening? Roast duck. You know, as Christians, that's kind of our lives, aren't we? Live in a world where we need to be aware that Satan has set his sights on us. That's what he wants us to end up looking like. Ineffective. Somebody else's lunch. He has this ingenious plan to take us down and destroy our spiritual life. And so one of the ways that he has done that is by using people to promote a false doctrine, false truth, diversion from the biblical truth. And over time, we start getting used to those pumpkins, if you will, until it's too late and we get pulled under. And that was exactly what Paul was, the problem that Paul was warning against in this portion of his letter in the third chapter of Philippians. He was dealing with he was weeping over the fact that there was a presence of false teachers who proclaim a false doctrine who pull people, the church specifically, into false practice and false belief. It was a devastating problem at that point in time, and it's a devastating problem in our church today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We've been going through, we started with verse 17 last week. We'll spend some time on 18 and 19, and next week we'll look at verse 20 through 21. But I'm going to read from verse 17 down through verse 21 just to give us an overview of where we're going, where we've been and where we're going. Starting in verse 17, Philippians 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, as I've said, Paul, over the last few weeks, has been instructing us upward. Really, that's what he has in mind, to pursue a prize. And the heart of this chapter is in verse 14, where he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I pursue that prize. I press toward the goal. And we've seen in the last few weeks that both the prize and the goal are the same thing. It is to be like Jesus Christ. That's the single focus of Paul's life. He says in verse 13, this one thing I do, and that is to forget the other things in my life, and I press on towards the goal. And of course, the goal in the life of a believer is to be like Christ, because everything else moves out from that point. All of my service, all of my relationships, all of my worship, everything works out from being like Christ. If I'm like Christ, then I worship God in a way that Jesus worshiped God. If I'm like Christ, I will serve God in the way that Jesus served God as well. I will relate to people as Jesus related to people, with love and compassion, with emotion for those people. But there are a lot of destructive attitudes, there are a lot of destructive perspectives, enemies hidden among the pumpkins, so to speak, that have infected the understanding of truth, of that truth in the church. Our world has become overtly humanistic. And that philosophy has filtered into, not only the world, it's filtered into the church and through Christian theology. At its core, basic humanism proclaims that man exists for his own satisfaction. How often do we see that? We almost don't even recognize it as being something other than what it is. I mean, it's a pumpkin, isn't it? It floats by, we don't even pay attention to it. The goal of life then is to have all of my wants, all of my desires, all of my needs met. And when that happens, I will then be content and satisfied and fulfilled. That's the idea. And that is hedonism to the core. See, the problem is that so many churches have now been influenced by that devastating philosophy. And you find in churches, mainstream churches, different gospels. You find the gospel of self-worth and significance, the gospel of security, the gospel of health and wealth and happiness. When you hear preachers, when you hear pastors say, God just wants to make you rich and happy, you run. Because that is not something that we read in scriptures. You don't have to look too hard to find a voice behind the pulpit, sadly, proclaiming those kind of messages. They say God is simply here to serve us. And just like that, man becomes the central focus of our world and rather than Christ. So the goal becomes, in those kind of churches, that I need to get my needs met. I need to be fulfilled. I need to be happy. I need to have a good self-image. I need to have a good self-worth. I need all of my problems eliminated. That becomes the focus. But we find that view nowhere in Scripture. The goal of a life as a believer, Paul says, is not to make sure I'm satisfied. It's to make sure that God is satisfied. And that happens only one way, doesn't it? There's only one way that God is satisfied, and that's through a life of faith. That's believing, trusting in His power to save through the death and resurrection of His Son. I love what A.W. Tozer says. He says, faith looks out instead of in, and the whole of life falls into line. It's such a simple truth. I'm not looking at trying to satisfy myself. I'm living a life of faith. I'm looking to someone other than myself. I am saved only through the power of Christ. And once we are saved, then our spiritual journey is a pursuit of Christ-likeness, to know Him deeply, to make Him a part of my life. The more I know Him, the more I focus on Him, the more I am in communion with Him, then the more the Holy Spirit makes me like Him. But see, if I focus only on myself, and the more I do that, the more distracted I become from the right path of pursuing the goal, pursuing Christ-likeness. Now, we can't ignore the other side of this, right? We've got to understand there's another component to the Christian life, because God leaves believers here to impact the world. We are His hands and feet to His glory. Now, if you think about all of the people, this across the board, all the people who impact the world, what are they like? Do they sit on the couch and take care of themselves? No, they're pursuers. They've got energy. They are focused. They are pursuing a goal. The most, most make the incredible sacrifices for the wrong reasons, for the wrong goals. But the fact is, people who leave an imprint on society are not the kind of people who are consumed with making sure their needs are met. In fact, it's often the other way around. And the same is true for our spiritual life. People who leave an impact on the church and on the world are those who have a spiritual goal that they pursue. We are pursuers, the goal of being like Christ. Think about all the great preachers and all the great teachers and missionaries and evangelists. Every one of them has sacrificially pursued the goal and the prize, and God used them in amazing ways to change the world. The same is true for our own lives. So how do we make that happen? You think about how Paul led his life. What did that one thing in his life looked like? What would it look like if we all, every one of us as Christians, pursued that one goal? Can you imagine the change in our society? The whole Christian life can be boiled down to pursuing Christ-likeness. That's it. So how do we make that happen? That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. We'll talk about it next week as well. Last week, Paul said that first thing we need to do is follow the right examples. Verse 17 was, he made that point, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So you've got to find somebody to show you the path. Christ is the perfect model. He's the pattern of perfection, but Paul and others are the patterns of the pursuit of that perfection. Jesus didn't have to pursue perfection. He already was. But I learned from those who are able to deal with temptation to sin in the pursuit of the prize. That's the heart of discipleship. That's what we're all about as a church. That's how the church is to function. Now, there's another side of this. There's a negative side, Paul's point for today, as we see in verses 18 and 19. So not only are we going to follow the right examples, we are to flee the enemies of Christ. And Paul begins with a really deep, emotional, heartfelt warning to the Philippians about this very thing. So he starts with this heartfelt warning. If you look at verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So he says, follow my examples and the people who live the way I live, because so many others are enemies of the cross of Christ. You've got to watch that you don't follow them. That's the idea. In the pursuit of Christ's likeness, there are some to be followed and there are many to be avoided. And that's what he says. There are many. Many are the enemies. There's not just a few. Please understand, the enemies of the cross are everywhere. And I think that's a real challenge for the church. Because if you think about what we are inundated in our information age, you know, as a kid, we just had some bad TV evangelists in the radio, on the radio program. Some of those were feeding false doctrine. But the enemies of the cross today are everywhere. They have websites. They're on social media. There's blogs. We have the opportunity to be spoken, to hear false doctrine being permeating our world. You have to be so careful, so very discerning, not to follow someone who masquerades as a friend but is really an enemy of the cross. And that's Paul's implication here. He says these guys won't come out and say, we're against the cross, we're against Christ, we deny his work on the cross and salvation by grace through faith. Now, there are people who say that. There are people who go that direction. But anybody who really does, that's not going to be a threat to the church in the way that Paul's talking here, right? Because you can spot that pumpkin pretty quick, can't you? You've got the guys who's, something's wrong with that picture. I can see that coming a mile away. That's not going to be a threat to me. Paul warns against people who say they're friends. That tame little pumpkin that's floating down amongst you. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're very subtle. It takes awareness and discernment to recognize them. That's the constant warning in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look safe. They don't look like any kind of a danger, and yet he says they're ravenous wolves. They're inwardly, inside, something's going on that they're wanting to tear you apart. They're wanting to destroy you. His warning was against false teachers and false leaders, against those who were anti-Christ. Peter speaks extensively about false teachers, as do John and Jude. Beware of the enemies that pose as friends. They're very subtle. Their lies can destroy you and destroy the church. It's amazing to me the people that Christians will follow because of their lack of discernment. They just take for granted, and we live in a world, don't we, that just tell me what to believe. I just want to hear what I'm supposed to do. Give me your insight. Remember the first point last week? The importance of the Word of God in our lives, spending time in the Word of God. Because if you lack strong biblical teaching and clear doctrine, as many churches have done, they've walked away from that kind of thing, you will lack clear understanding. That's just going to happen. And if you can't think according to the truth, you will fail to discern these lies of the enemy. You can't tell a pumpkin from the hunter. Before long, you're going to be pulled under. So that's Paul's warning. And it's very heartfelt. You see him there, you see the emotion there. But let's look at these enemies in more detail. He says, for many walk. So again, there are multiples. They walk. The walk is being our daily conduct, manner of life, the course of living. He says, many walk, of whom I've often told you. So I've warned you about this before, but that's nothing new because Paul is always warning people, isn't he? He's always in the warning mode. Acts 20, verse 31, he's telling the Ephesian elders, using much the same language. He says, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to warn each one with tears. That's his heart. For 3 years, he is warning with tears, with emotion about false teachers and false doctrine. Here's what he says, though, after this, verse 31. He says, the only thing I can do is commend you to his word, which will build you up. Isn't that interesting? You're protected by the word. If you don't know the word of God, then you're not protected. Again, you have to know the Bible. Not just head knowledge, not just to read it and just to say you've read it, to know it, to assimilate it, to make it a part of your life, to move your heart. And it was so important to Paul that the church understood the threat, that these were bad guys. He says, I tell you, even weeping. That's present tense. I am literally at this moment, I am weeping for you. I hate to see what's happening. I hate the fact that it's going on in your church. Charles Spurgeon, talking about this verse, he writes, the apostle was, as every true minister should be, extremely affectionate. He could not bear to think that any of the members of the churches under his care should swerve from the truth. And he wept while he denounced them. And I love the way he says this. He knew not how to wield the thunderbolt with a tearless eye. You know, that's his heart. He was speaking strong words, but there was a tear in his eye. It moved him. It moved Paul deeply, and he grieved over lost people. He grieved over the invasion of false teachers that bred confusion and led people away from the truth. He knew what it was to have corruption among the church. He knew what that corruption would do to them. He loved genuinely. He ached for the loss. Does that sound like anybody else we know from the New Testament? Maybe the first four chapters or first four books. Jesus did the same thing. Paul is replicating Christ here, isn't he? Jesus wept over the lost and the deceived, the effects of sin in the world. We see that happening in his life. Paul was loving the church as Christ loved the church. It was so important they stay pure and not get mixed up in a false message. Now, Paul doesn't specifically tell us who these enemies are, but we can do a little bit of Sherlock Holmes. Basically, we can deduce from the context what he's talking about based on the context. Now, we know that there were Jews, I've talked about them before, known as the Judaizers. They had an agenda that added to the gospel. If you remember that, they didn't deny Christ. They didn't deny the gospel. They just said it wasn't enough. Didn't go far enough to save. And so basically their belief was Christ plus the law. Okay, that was the idea. We accept Christ, we believe in his death and his resurrection, but that's not enough. You have to add circumcision. You have to add keeping the law and the ritual. And Paul wasn't for that kind of message. If you remember back in verse 2, he called them dogs. He called them evil workers, false circumcisions. These are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, just as a side note, what does Paul mean when he talks about the cross of Christ? Because that's really the context of his warning here. When he says the cross of Christ, he's not talking about the material cross or the wood or even the death. He's talking about the atoning work accomplished on the cross. So he's talking about the cross work of Christ. It is the doctrine at the center of Christianity, the doctrine of atonement, which says that the Son of God took upon himself the sin of his people, and being found with that sin upon him, he atoned for it by his death. So in essence, Jesus gave his life, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's the only way. That is the truth of the gospel. Those who oppose that doctrine are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who accept this atonement, put their trust in it, they are the friends of the cross of Christ. We believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that by faith God credits forgiveness to us. We are imputed with Christ's righteousness. We are saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ plus nothing. So the Judaizer said that's not enough. You've got to add to that. That's a subtle lie that's been confusing the church for millennia. It's here today. Some of us may have even grown up with that idea, that teaching in our own churches. Now there's another church another group that was part of this too. In the church of that day, there was a group of people who said, yes, we believe in Christ. We believe he died for our sins and all of that. But they came to believe there was a separation between spirit and matter. Matter is evil, spirit is good. The Gnostics were part of this group. It was a false truth. They are Christians in spirit, so they said, and their body was matter, and then it was evil. And so they began to say, what your body does doesn't matter at all. That's their basic philosophy. So spirit matters, matter doesn't. Okay, that's their idea. So they would say that since the body is going to be evil no matter what, don't worry about it. It can be subtle, but their thought was, okay, so since you're a Christian in spirit, you do whatever you want. You can be a glutton, you can be a sexual deviant, you can be an adulterer, a drunkard, doesn't matter. It only affects the body, not the spirit. It's insignificant how I live. I do what I want. In essence, I've been forgiven by grace, so anything that I choose to do is covered. So the Jews, it was the gospel plus. These said it's the gospel minus. Okay, so I had a friend years ago. Julie and I were in a small group with this couple, and we did a study on law and grace. And somehow he came out of that study with this idea, and he justified an affair with his secretary, left his wife and kids, because he was covered. I've been forgiven by grace, so anything I choose to do is covered. That is so not right. Would you say that's a true statement? We can't say that's true, can we? 1 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." I love what Paul says. He kind of drops the hammer in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. May it never be. That's very emphatic. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? We can't go back to live the way we used to live. I was trying to think of an example. How do we apply that in our own lives? Guys, those of you who are married. Before you got married, you may have dated a few gals, right? Some more than others, but you ask one to be your wife. You made a decision. You brought yourself under a boundary, didn't you? A constraint of love. You gave up your freedom to date others at that point, or at least if you're married, I'm pretty sure I can assume you did. You gave yourself to one person. Now, the day of your wedding was not a loss. Right? It was a gain, wasn't it? Because of what you did. Have you given up a liberty? Yes, you gave up a liberty. But there's a greater delight in that because you are now constrained. You are bound by love. And that changes things. You can't live the way that you had before. You can't go continue to date as you had before, at least not and be successful in your marriage. So that's the way we need to see the cross. The cross of Christ liberates me from the bondage of sin. We then would be brought into the constraints of love. We are bound by love then, that we are controlled by His love. So anyone who says we love Christ, we love the cross, we believe all of that, but it's not necessarily affecting my life, our enemies of the cross. And those that hold to that, I would say are not true Christians. And a reason I say that is because they have not experienced the transforming effects, or the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit. They have an empty faith that has never been brought under the true transformation that desires what is right spiritually, what is righteous, under the umbrella of God's righteousness. So the enemies of Christ, there are people who come along, there are legalists who add to the gospel, and there are people who come along and say, I'm going to subtract the virtue. I'm going to subtract the righteousness. It's not important. And Paul says, don't follow those kind of guys. Don't follow anyone who proclaims this kind of doctrine. They're enemies of the cross. Because he says now, as we get into verse 19, it's not going to end well for them. They're going to have a really bad day, and that's the ultimate destiny of these enemies. In verse 19, he's going to describe the practice of these enemies, but he begins by saying these people are all under divine judgment. He's, church, you need to watch out. And he says their end is destruction. Now, that word end is telos in the Greek. It means ultimate destiny. So their ultimate destiny is destruction. Now, destruction is not what we may think in our world today. It doesn't refer to annihilation or being snuffed out. Some believe that, but we know from the Bible, while God created man, He gave every one of us a living soul, a permanent life. That life doesn't end at physical death. It continues. Destruction, then, in this context, has to do with separation from God. I am going to be separated from God eternally. That's a pretty horrible place to be. J. Dwight Pentecost, one of my favorite seminary professors, he paints a very grim picture. He says this, he says, those who deny the centrality of the cross of Christ and do not submit to the Christ of the cross are without a bridge between the sinner and God. They are separated from God under condemnation, under divine judgment. They are destined to a state of perpetual and eternal separation from God. I would not wish that on my worst enemies. That we can't even possibly fathom what that will be like. But if you embrace a false doctrine, that's what you need to be prepared for. You need to be prepared for eternal separation from God. To say that you believe in Christ and yet at the same time you have to do something to be saved, you have to do something to be saved, is declaring the work of Christ was not enough. That's what you're saying. That's the implication. Well, what Jesus did, the cross just wasn't good enough. I have to come along and I have to make up what he didn't do. I have to work for my salvation. That was a doomed way of thinking. Or to say that because you're forgiven, you can live any way you want, I would encourage you to have a long, hard look at what the Bible says about a changed life. To be transformed, because I would hate to have you not experience the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and then you come to the end of your life and have Christ say to you, I never knew you. And that's going to happen to a lot of people who have embraced this false doctrine. Anything beyond Christ is a false belief, and they are headed for destruction. Now, Paul doesn't use the words fire and brimstone, but he gets pretty close by using this terminology. So that is the ultimate destiny. Now in the remainder of verse 19, Paul describes the characteristics. There's three, the practice of the enemies. This is the empty practice of their lives. These are things that we see in the world every day that do not satisfy our life. Paul lists three of these characteristics. He says, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things. So he's saying, you don't condone that. You don't accept that practice. You don't be characterized by these things as well. So he starts by saying, in verse 19, he says, whose God is their appetite? Some argue that that's speaking to the Jews who practiced the food, the laws that had to do with food, because it had to do with the stomach. But I truly believe he expands it, because I think he simply means that they're driven by their desires and their drives. They give free rein to their flesh. That's a very popular way to live. And an enemy of the cross will have that kind of gospel. They will present a way to save themselves that there is no virtue in. There is no holiness. There is no transformation. There is no love of godliness in their gospel, so to speak. They're driven by their desire. That's the root of this doctrine, and it's a very divisive doctrine. It's a self-absorbed kind of gospel. So instead of doing what Paul says the believer should do, to live Christ, they are living for themselves, and they've made a god out of their own appetite. So that's what he says first. The second thing he says is, whose glory is in their shame, which is a really interesting statement. It's literally, whose glory is their shame. Glory here means to boast. So what he's saying is these guys are so insensitive that they find delight in their sins. There is no conscience in them. You see that when evil men do evil to other people and they just laugh through it. They enjoy that kind of thing. There is a boast. They boast about what they should be disgraced for. I know that's hard for most of us to imagine, but this is the way they live. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about this to some degree. He confronts the church about someone in an incestuous relationship. And he says, not only are they in this relationship, they are involved in incest, they're proud of it. In other words, they've made the choice to live that way. They're covered by the blood, so they believe they're saved. So it doesn't matter what they do. I can do whatever I want. He says you can't live that way. That is shameful. So as the Judaizer boasts in his own work, which shames him or her, this person is boasting in his sin, which should shame him or her. So they're proud of their shameful lifestyle. They've understood the freedom. They've misunderstood the freedom that comes from the cross of Christ. Essentially, they think it's a liberty or a freedom to sin. In reality, the cross constrains us. It bonds us to God in love. And to live ignoring that truth is a destructive way to live. And finally, Paul says, who sets their mind on earthly things. This doesn't take too much to figure out what he's saying. We see this every day, everywhere we look. They have accepted the standards of a godless world and made those standards their standards. So I think this is where the enemy traps a lot of Christians. This is one of those pumpkins that's floated by a long time, and we've gotten so used to this way of living. As long as our culture approves, we tend to assume that a holy God will approve as well. Instead of living according to the holiness of God that we're given in His Word, these guys do as the Romans do. And he says, don't do that. John says, he tells us, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's a strong statement. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. When one accepts the world's patterns, when they accept the world's goals and the world's standards, you're never going to conform to the standards of Scripture because they're two incompatible perspectives. You can't get to one through the other. So these guys are setting their minds on houses and cars and money and trips and wardrobes and accumulating stuff, and all of that is worthless when you come to the end of your life. And it's sad to see somebody go down that road, because we know from Scripture that none of that stuff will satisfy anyone ever in this life. So that's where Paul tells us we are to flee the enemies of Christ. Now, as he writes, I think we understand that many in this world, there are many enemies of the cross of Christ. What do we do with this? How do we look at this in accordance to our lives? I think what we need to be, if we listen to what Paul's saying, we need to be very aware of what's going on. We can't just sit back and relax. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to be attentive. And I want to leave you with two things to watch for, very simple things to be aware of based on what Paul tells us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So that's something we have to watch for. Satan, we have to understand, is after every one of us to destroy us. That is his goal. He wants nothing. He doesn't want to help us in any way. He wants to move us down a road to destroy us. And so we've got to be able to tell the enemies of the cross. Our spiritual life depends on that. Let me remind you of what Satan wants us to be. Okay? That duck is no longer very effective in this world, is he? That's what Satan wants us to be as well. One of his most successful strategies is to lead people to believe false variations of the gospel. And they are so subtle. And if you don't pay attention, you may very well miss the danger they oppose. Now, Satan wants people, and this is really at the core of his motivation. He wants people to believe that what Christ did on the cross was insignificant. His cross work was not as big a deal as the Bible says it is. He wants to take the saving power, or at least us to think differently about the saving power of the gospel, of the cross of Christ. The enemies won't all be like this. We won't be able to spot him. They're not all going to be that big. They're not all going to be that aggressive. They're not going to be easy to see. They will come just like this. They'll cross our paths. He's going to send those down as quiet and as peaceful as he can. So we need to be able to ask questions. Do these people add to the gospel? Do they say, well, it's not enough. You need something else to be saved. Or do they take away from it? It's just too much. All you have to do is believe. And the rest of it, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. beware of those kind of statements. If we don't focus on Christ and the Word of God, it's not going to be long until we're tolerating pumpkins. The enemy is going to be waiting for us. The enemy will wait until you're too tired or maybe too busy. I think that's one of the greatest weapons he uses in our lives now, the busyness of life. He's going to wait until we're too busy to care, and he's going to float them across our paths. And they'll creep in one by one until we are unaware and we get pulled under. So there's another side to this as well. Because we can look at this and go, okay, so I'm supposed to stay away from bad people. I'm supposed to stay away from people who are going down this route. But that's not what we are to live our lives as a Christian, right? We are to see these people as God sees them. We have a responsibility to them because they're lost, aren't they? We are to pray for them. We are to seek to speak words into their lives that are truth. They are destined for eternal hopelessness. They are driven by sensual appetites. They are driven by material things. There are men and women who have rejected Christ's person and his work, and they are lost. They are wandering souls, and we run into them every day. They don't need our condemnation. They don't need our judgment. They don't need our agreement or our affirmation. What they need to be is reconciled to Christ. They need to become allies to Christ and not enemies of his and his cross. As we walk the path of our life, I think as we follow good examples of godliness, we can't forget why God left us in this world among the lost. Our mission is to call them to believe in the one that they have rejected. We work in his power to do that because the rest of the story is an incredible story. When they submit to his kingdom, then they have the privilege that we have to enter into God's kingdom. So we need to be aware. We need to keep our eyes open that this is what Satan wants of us, but we serve a mighty God, and we have the privilege of speaking words in his power have transformed in this life to make us more like Christ and bring glory to him and others into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I think we live our lives knowing that Satan is at work. And yet I don't think we give him credit for the devious ways that he works to destroy us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the discernment. Give us a passion for your word, to see what you have revealed to us in your word, to be moved by it, to make it a part of our lives, not just in our head, but in our heart. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this instruction. Thank you for Paul and for his heart, for his warning, for his thunderbolts, so to speak. Lord, make us not just like Paul, make us like Christ. Go with us and guide us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.